Got all chopped up there. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? Need a Bible, raise up your hand and Jim will get one for you. When you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we got through a lot of this chapter last week dealing with the operation of especially tongues and interpretation as well as prophecy. And as chapter 12, 13, and 14 is a section that Paul really spent some time dealing with, because evidently the church at Corinth was misusing and abusing the manifestations and the operations of the gifts of the Spirit. And so in chapter 12, he listed them out pretty clearly. And then, of course, in chapter 13, he placed in there what we call that pomegranate of love. That chapter between 12 and 14 that just talked about his agape love. That agape love that with the scripture that David had up there at the end, to bless those that persecute you. The only way that it's possible for us to be able to do that is to be able to have God's agape love revealed to us so that we can show it to others. And apart from that, within ourselves, we can't do that at all. And so chapter 13 is just a peaceful, beautiful chapter. And then when we came to chapter 14, it's kind of that area that we mentioned last week, is especially dealing with talking about tongues, is kind of that line in the sand where there are those that believe in it and those that don't, and on, and just a big old thing. And so we talked about last week the importance of edification, the importance of doing things the way that God lays out in the scriptures and to have them in that way. And so we pick this up now in chapter 14. We're going to be starting in verse 26, and he starts to talk now a little bit more about order within the church meetings. As the congregation would meet together, the order and the structure that he would have, the Lord would have for us here today even. So in verse 26 it starts out, it says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation." He says, "Let all things be done for edification." Again, this theme of edification all throughout chapter 14 is something that Paul is encouraging and exhorting us, that the things that we would do within our services would be for the edification of the whole body, not just for ourselves in this way. And because the Greek manuscripts don't really ever contain a punctuation, when in the Greek there's no punctuation marks, and so the question is, where really does the question mark belong in this verse? Here they have it here after brethren. How is it then, brethren? The context, though, really would indicate that it actually belongs after the word interpretation. That would change the meaning of this verse to basically say, how is it that every one of you is trying to get into the act? When you meet together, there is total confusion. Essentially, that's what Paul is trying to get across here. When he's saying one does this, one does that, it ends up being very confusing, because there's no order, there's no structure to that. Everybody was kind of doing what was right in their own sight, what was right in their own mind, and not truly being led by the Spirit, and it was causing there to be confusion. Verse 27 goes on, it says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret." So this is not to say only one can interpret. Rather, Paul is stressing there to be prompt or quick interpretation. That it should come naturally and easily by the Spirit of God. And as we mentioned last week, and the interpretation is man speaking to God, not God speaking to man. So he's saying here, if someone speaks in a tongue, someone should interpret. There has to be that praise and that adoration of the Lord that would come back through that. Then verse 28 says, "But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." So Paul's solution to the confusion that was taking place because of this was to allow there to be only two or three to speak in tongues in the congregational setting. And only, and he's highlighted this over and over in this chapter, only if there's an interpretation. And that's there. So the everybody shouldn't just be breaking out in it. And there's and if there is, then there shouldn't be over two or three. Not everybody in the whole room. And then he says the rest, after if anything does come forth, whether it be a prophecy or a prayer language or anything like that, the rest were to be able to think about what was shared, to kind of to determine what they heard, if it was in harmony with the Word of God, in harmony with the Scriptures. It says that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they tested things by the Word of God. They tested everything by the Scriptures. And that's what we're called to do. If you hear something up here, you need to go to the Word and make sure that what you've heard is in context and in harmony with the rest of the Word of God. And so that's where, as we go through the Scriptures here, I like to go so slowly, verse by verse, sometimes a half a verse, sometimes a couple of words, because I want to make sure that we're getting it in the right context. I want to make sure it's in harmony with the whole Word of God and not taken out of context in any way. And then he goes on in verse 30. He says, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let him first keep quiet. So Paul says, as these manifestations of the Spirit are operating within the church setting, within the congregational setting, be careful, he's saying, not to dominate or monopolize the session as you're waiting upon the Lord together. That one person wouldn't just take off and to just take control of everything. Sometimes that happens within a small group setting like a home fellowship or a Bible study where one person will just jump in with their own things and start going off onto kind of a side route, and it's hard to get them kind of honed back in a little bit, kind of reel them in from occasion. And so the Holy Spirit will not bring disorder or disruption. That's just not the way the Holy Spirit is. The edifying of the congregation is the objective that all should be seeking. Everybody, we should seek after that order in within there. And then verse 31 says, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. In other words, everybody shouldn't just be crying out all at one time and just saying what they're feeling and just causing that chaos and confusion. That it shouldn't be that way, one by one. Here Paul says that even while ministering in the Spirit, a man is never out of control. The Holy Spirit doesn't come in and have us minister in ways that we're totally out of control, just shaking and crying. And, you know, there's been different fads go through the body of Christ over the years. For a while it was laughing. Everybody break out in this laughter, and then another time it was barking like a dog. And that's, you know, that's just not the way the Holy Spirit works. It's just, that's confusing, and it's not, and there's nothing edifying about that. Then verse 33 goes on. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. This is a great scripture to be able to judge things, not only within the congregational setting, but in your own life. When you're seeking the Lord on things, or if you're going through something and maybe someone comes up and they start giving you some really great advice, right? And when you hear it, you walk away and you, man, I'm confused. Well, God is not the author of confusion. And so if you walk away from someone or something feeling very confused about something, that wasn't the Holy Spirit that brought that forth to you. He's not the author of confusion. And so many times people will come into me and they'll ask me different things, and they'll say, boy, I'm really confused because I heard this the other day. And as soon as I hear that word, I can be able to know, well, they probably wasn't from the Holy Spirit. It brings that confusion. So he says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. See, if a teaching is given, the Lord is not going to interrupt himself. He's not going to have somebody else, while the word's going forth, he's not going to have somebody just call out something different or anything else like that. He's not going to bring out some kind of prophetic outburst. Why? Because he's not the author of confusion. That would be confusing, especially if it doesn't go in harmony with the word that's being brought forth. And so that's a real good judge of how, where to see things and how to do things. Now this next section, ladies, I want you to bear with me a little bit. It just so happens that Lois is out of town when I'm teaching this. Bear with me. We're going to work through this area of Scripture, okay? Here we go. Verse 34. Let your women keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. All right, so we're going to stop there. So, of course, in these days, and we're going to move through this here a little bit, but at this time especially, the Jewish tradition within the tabernacles, the temple, the synagogues, everywhere that they would meet, the Jewish tradition and the church at Corinth, when they would meet together at the same time, the men sat on one side and the ladies on the other side. And they're you know, of each other. So the wives were on this side, husbands were on this side. And the word there, that means speak, is leo in the Greek, and it's translated speak, and it can mean either chatter or interrupt. And so it's not so much don't speak, but don't interrupt, or don't just have a lot of chatter going on. Now, from time to time, unfortunately, you know, there'll be some, I'm sorry, ladies, that are, while I'm teaching, and all of a sudden they're talking about something. I don't know what they're talking about, but, you know, usually I try to ignore it. And yet occasionally, man, it gets three or four of them in one row, and it's like, and what you have to understand, ladies, or even men, when men can do it too, it's not just a ladies thing, but there's people behind you a lot of times that you're disrupting. You're distracting them. You're keeping them from maybe hearing something that the Holy Spirit's wanting them to say. So this word speak means either to chatter or to interrupt. And when you start talking during a service, you're interrupting. You're interrupting the people around about you. And sometimes you get real out of hand. And I say men can do it as well. A few years back, there was a gentleman that would sit in the back over on this side. And during the service, he would just talk. And so finally, one time I went up and asked him, you know, if he wouldn't do that, and he left the church. He got offended and left because he thought that was important for him. So anyway, there's this thing about chatter or interrupting. And so there are those who say Paul is simply forbidding women from calling out to their husbands that were on the other side of the church. They say because of the culture, because of the times, Paul's saying here that the wives shouldn't be calling out to their husband that's sitting across the church way. Well, you know, they would call out, hey, Joe, what did he mean by that? You know, they wanted an answer. They wanted to understand from their husband what was just said. And it could be that indeed Paul was probably or possibly referring to this kind of a thing, but I don't think that's really the total context of it all. I don't think really is that. I don't think we can just put it and leave it in the culture back then, because that creates problems for us. You see, once a person decides that a particular text is only reverent to the culture during the time that it's written, well, then where does it stop? If we can just put this area only for back then and just for that culture, where do we stop? You know, it could easily be then we can conclude also that communion and baptism are other objects that are topics that were discussed here in Corinthians, or to the Corinthians, they were culturally related as well. And so meaning they don't have any meaning to us in modern America. So you can't dice up the Word of God like that. You can't take a piece of it and say it only meant things for them. No, it still has some meaning for us today. And it's just as applicable today, and maybe in a little bit different ways, but it's still applicable. Paul said in verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." He's not the author of confusion. So that chatter and that interruptions, they shouldn't be taking place within the Word of God. Calvary Chapels over the years have really been known to be really strict on interruptions. Usually a Calvary Chapel, once the worship starts, the door gets locked. And when you come after that, you stay out in the lobby or somewhere else where you can watch the service on a monitor. But if you go out during the teaching, you don't usually get back in. Over in Costa Mesa, where Chuck Smith was, they have a real big lobby and everything. And what happens if you go out, when you go back, that door is locked. You don't get back in. There's all glass in the back. You can stand there and watch it, or you can watch it on monitors. But they're really strict about that. Because why? Because we take the teaching of the Word seriously. You know, we believe that people shouldn't be interrupted. There shouldn't be that kind of confusion going on. And so I suggest that verse 34 doesn't relate only to the Corinthian church congregation, because it would create a problem contextually. This verse, a principle I believe for all churches and all cultures, does not mean that women are not to participate in the service. That's not what it's saying. Remember in chapter 11, Paul said that the women who pray and prophesy are free to do so. So it's not that they can't participate in the service. There's a different meaning there behind this. As long, they can participate as long as they are under the authority of their husbands or under the authority of a male leader. See, God developed and designed roles within the male and the female. He gave men a role. He gave women a role. And each of those roles carry with a responsibility. Unfortunately, a lot of times men take their role as one of authority. Well, it's not so much authority as it is responsibility. Men are responsible for their wives. Men are responsible for the women within the fellowship and that type of thing. And so with that authority needs to be there. And as we look at that, the best commentary on the Bible, of course, is the Bible itself. In 1 Timothy, we find a parallel text to the one here in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, it says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." So there's this other area within the congregation that the women need to be in that, under that authority of male leadership. And so from this passage, we can see that Paul's injunction that women not speak in church means that they are not to teach men, literally. That's really the bottom line behind it. So that we not think that Paul's just a big chauvinist, he goes on to give a reason why they shouldn't. In verse 14 of 1 Timothy 2, it says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." So this gets real debatable and a lot of conflict over these areas. But when you think about it, a woman cannot teach a man. Now, does that mean that if a woman is in the front and doing any kind of teaching and men are there, that she can't do that? No, not at all. You have to look at who is this lady under the authority of. And so If she's under the authority of a senior pastor and he's directed and guided, yeah, go ahead and share that or teach that or whatever, that's okay because she's not doing it in her own authority and she's able to do that. That's not a problem. So appealing to a woman's innate desire, though, when Paul says that the woman was deceived, he's really looking at, see, women have instilled within them this innate desire for spiritual things. It seems like usually the wife is more fervent in her prayers than the man is, the husband is. A woman usually tries to seek after the Lord in a relationship a lot of times before the husband does. There's just this thing built into the women that it creates that desire for spirituality and spiritual things in their lives. And at the same time, while they have that, that's what Satan used to be able to deceive her. In the garden, See, eating the he told her eating that forbidden fruit would make her more godly. And that's what most of the ladies want. They want to be more godly, more righteous in the Lord's eyes. But see, because of what Christ did on the cross for us, it's all done anyway. We can't do anything to make ourselves more righteous. So when a lady's desire to have a more godly character, Eve was tricked based on that, because of that. And it is an admirable tendency within women, and that also makes them more susceptible to deception, where they can be open to that. Therefore, because of a woman's vulnerability to error, man is to be the teacher of doctrine. That's the way the scriptures lay it out, ladies. I'm sorry, I'm just following along what the verses say. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." So I know this is politically incorrect for today, you know, that we wouldn't be standing on this, but the Word of God never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. So women, your call is to pour your lives into the kids and into your grandchildren. And should the Lord tarry, if a woman took this charge really seriously, if all the women within the body of Christ and all women within the church in general would take this charge seriously to put their efforts and their desires into their children, their grandchildren's life, I think we would see within the next generation a changed world because of that. And I could say it's not politically correct today. Today the women are supposed to have a career. They're supposed to be doing this. They're supposed to be doing that. But biblically, God's charge for them was to raise their family, to pour their lives into their children, their grandchildren, in that type of way, and to be able to raise them up as they would go, the way that they should go. Then verse 35 starts out. It says, "And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home." So this is interesting scripture. He says, in other words, Paul's saying if a lady really truly has a true desire to know something, check with her husband first. Go to your husband. He's supposed to be responsible spiritually for you. Now here's where the men fall short so often, because they don't have the ability to give their wife's answers, because they're not spending enough time in the right way. And so if a woman's true desire, she shouldn't interrupt the service, in other words. And this was a rule to be followed. And when it's not followed, it's disruptive against custom, and it would not be edifying. And there again, a lot of confusion takes place there. So if a woman talks to a pastor or to an elder about spiritual questions or spiritual matters, her husband inadvertently is left out. He's left out on the matter, and he's kind of put farther into the background. A lot of times, like I say, though, that's his fault. He didn't take the initiative, the spiritual initiative, to be able to have the answers for her in the right way. On the other hand, if she asks her husband about some of those things, he will be motivated to dig into the scriptures for himself and to find those answers for her. Even if the husband's not a believer, she should ask him anyway, because you don't know what that will stir within him to want him to start wondering, "Well, wow, that was a good question. Wonder what she's talking about. Maybe that will just stir that up there." And so there's this need for that kind of communication between husbands and wives. And of course, a lot of you don't have a husband or a wife that are here today, but you know, the Lord, the Holy Spirit's there for you, but you just ask of him first and foremost, and then go see where he would lead you from there. Then verse 35 goes on, "For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Now that's a hard one right there. Okay, Deborah. When we look at that, Deborah said to Barak, "If you don't lead your men into battle, the glory of the victory will eventually go to a woman." And indeed, that's what happened. The men didn't step up. And so Deborah had to take charge. She stepped up and did what the men were supposed to do. I believe that when Paul says it's a shame for a woman to speak, I think it's because her speaking is indicative of a lack of leadership by the men. I think that's really what he's trying to say here. It's more a slam to the men of the time that they weren't taking the spiritual leadership they needed to take. And it's a sad state when any group, within any group, where a woman is the only one who can teach because the men are all too carnal, they're all too weak or too unwilling. God has and will bless women for filling in when they have to, because they have the ability to, and they're not any less qualified. They have the ability to step up, but it's not God's ideal. I'm thankful for the men in this ministry. Yesterday we had the men's breakfast, and just to be able to see the discussion going around the room, that on the men's breakfast we share a short devotion, and then we just open it up for comments. And I love the comments from the men every month. It's so encouraging to me, because we have some spiritually strong men here. We have men that have taken the baton, and they're running with it. They're working together on things, and they're taking leadership seriously within their homes and within the body. We have that taking place here. And so I'm encouraged by that, and I'm blessed by it. And so I don't think this is a real applicable scripture for us today, because the men are taking enough charge and being responsible. And I like to keep using that word, men, because that's what we have. We have a responsibility within the body of Christ, within our homes, to be those leaders. And when we are not, things like this that Paul had to address to the Corinthian church arise. The women have to fill in the gap. They have to step up, because God's going to get his will done. And if the men don't do it, the women will. They can. Like I say, they're able to. They're not that they're any less qualified to do it. It's just that there's a role. There's an ideal that God has laid out for us in the scriptures that we should be obedient to. Now look at verse 36. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it only you that it reached? Paul is saying that the haughty Corinthians were desiring to take the place of God, in a sense. Well, we're going to do it this way. You know, they were desiring to take his place by trying to make his word mean what they thought it should be. Well, no, that Paul said this, but we're going to say this. We're going to change it a little bit. We're going to make it our way. See, this could not be allowed at all in any way. Verse 37 says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. 38 says, but if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, be brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So Paul brings it all back again, and he starts to bring it out, and he says, don't everybody be doing this. If it does happen, do it decently and in order. I believe God is a God of structure. He's a God of order. He's placed this whole universe into a certain order that couldn't happen any other way, despite the fact of what the world considers how the world was created in the universe. God created it with order, and he is a God of order. See, there's two parts to this last verse. First one, things must be done decently and in order. But let all things be done, he says. Some groups have the first part down perfectly. Things are done decently in order. They are very orderly, they are very structured and very together. While others excel in the last part of it. Let all things be done. They're done. They don't care what kind of order they have. They don't care what kind of confusion it has. So you have these two extremes for this verse. What I believe the Lord has for both of them and everyone in between is for us all to allow prophecy, tongues, interpretation, gifts of healing, words of knowledge and wisdom to be able to flow within the body, but decently and in order manner. The same applies to us individually. Our lives need to have that order, to have that to be done, and things that we use and the things that we, even in our sharing of the gospel, that it would be done decently and in order to those that we come into contact with. According to many studies that have been done, the vast majority of people who own running shoes don't run. They're just there. Okay? That's like a lot of us. We say we believe in that praying in the Spirit is meant for today. We believe in the validity of prophecy. We know the Holy Spirit wants to work wonders in and through us as a body. We've got the running shoes. Let's step out in the Spirit and run. God's equipped us with some abilities, some gifts, and some things to manifest for the edification of the whole church. Like Paul, let's covet the gifts. Let's covet them. Let's desire them for our lives. And then use them in a way that is harmonious, beautiful, and acceptable. Not out of line, not causing confusion, not disturbing everything, but done the way that the Lord lays it out for us here in these chapters. See, the Holy Spirit is pictured as a dove for a reason. A dove for a reason. He's not portrayed as a hawk coming down for a kill, or a vulture circling over the congregation to pick people to death with prophecies and with words of knowledge. That's not what the dove does. The dove is a bird of beauty, gentleness, and peace. And when the gifts and the manifestations of the Spirit are there, it represents the being operated, done properly. The Holy Spirit's operation is proper. And the effect will likewise, just like the dove, be beautiful, gentle, and peaceful. That's the result will come. There won't be that confusion. There won't be that turmoil in people's lives wondering, oh, what's going on? Why this and why that? And so to take things seriously, don't be disruptive. Don't be interrupting. Don't allow things just to come out that are not of Him. So verse chapter 14, let's get on. I want to start chapter 15 here this morning. And as we look at chapter 15, this is a great chapter. This is a chapter that I think is really seals up our salvation. It gives us that hope of glory in a way that I believe not many other chapters in the Scriptures really do. But we see, so carnal was the city of Corinth during this time that the term Corinthian was synonymous with what we would say today, party animal. That's just, a Corinthian was just known for that. This was due to no small part in the fact that Corinth was the center of the Epicurean philosophy, which said that because of there is no eternity, man should be able just to eat, drink, and be merry. Kind of the philosophy that started really be take off here again way back in the 60s. Just go for the gusto, get everything you can. See, so part of this Epicurean mentality had ended up filtering into the church there at Corinth. Specifically, there were those in the church who thought that there was no resurrection from the dead. What a sad state to be in. What a terrible, I couldn't imagine not having that hope of eternity. They said, be a Christian. Go ahead and believe in Jesus. Believe that on the cross He atoned for the sin of all mankind, but don't believe He really rose again. That's what the Epicureans believed, and it was coming in to the church there in Corinth. Don't believe that He rose again. Paul tackles this issue about this philosophy head on here in chapter 15. And he talks about the reality of the resurrection in order to contradict or counteract this philosophy of the Epicurean. And so when we're looking at chapter 15, that's what we have to keep in mind. This philosophy was in the church at that time. Yeah, Jesus died for my sin, but this is all there is. This life and no more. Boy, what a bummer. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 15. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand. Paul begins here with a gentle rebuke. Rather than reminding them of the gospel he preached, he declared it to them again. In other words, you know, in Hebrews he talks, you're still needing milk. You should be at this point eating meat. He's giving them the gospel back again. He declared it to them once. He's given it to them again. Verse 2, he says, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul contends if you do not believe in the resurrection, your faith is in vain, empty, and totally useless, because it all hinges on the resurrection. Our faith, our belief in Jesus, it's all about his resurrected life. There's no other leader of any religion that is still alive, that was resurrected. They're all still in their graves. They're all there. Buddha's in the grave. Joseph Smith's in his grave. They're all in their graves. Verse 3 goes on. He says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. If you have your Bible open there, if you want to underline those words, according to the Scriptures. See, I want to reread that verse. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Then look at verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. So here Paul gives us a twofold definition of the gospel. As Christ died for our sins, and that he rose again. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And these things were prophesied in the Old Testament. Both parts of that were there. That he died for our sins and that he rose again. We see them according to the Scriptures. See, the Greek word translated gospel is evangelion. And it has its origins in the early soap merchants of the time. And during these ancient times, when they would come into a city, they would advertise by calling out, good news, evangelion, you know, good news is here, as they entered into that town. Now keep in mind, in those days before deodorant or cologne, the arrival of soap into a community was good news. It was great news. How fitting then? How fitting, because of this Greek word, that those who went from city to city declaring good news were so people could be cleansed physically from the stench, that now, as people go from city to city, or as we go from person to person declaring good news, so that we see that people can be cleansed from the stench of their sin and be freed of their sin, washed of it, just like their counterpart, the soap merchants of the time, that were called evangelists. That Christ would die for our sins is seen clearly throughout the Old Testament. That's why it's important to see where Paul says, according to the Scriptures. And again, like I said earlier, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they tested things by the Word of God. Paul had at this time realized all of the Old Testament pictures that were showing Christ in the Old Testament. He's seen the death of the Messiah. He's seen the resurrection in the Old Testament. We see some of them. Psalm 22 presents a clear and accurate description of the process of crucifixion centuries before crucifixion was even practiced. In Psalm 69, speaks of the vinegar Jesus would be offered to drink there on the cross. Isaiah 50 foretells that Jesus would be spat upon and his beard would be plucked out and he would be hit in the face. All of these things proclaiming the crucifixion. Isaiah 52 and 53 describe how Jesus would be beaten for our sins, bruised for our iniquities. When Paul said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, no doubt he probably had these passages in mind as he was writing it. and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures there in verse 4. Likewise, just like crucifixion is portrayed in the Old Testament, resurrection is also seen throughout the Old Testament according to the scriptures. Jonah 2:10, where it says, "So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. For 3 days and three nights he was there in the belly of the great fish, thinking he had died and that he was in hell itself, there in the belly of that great fish. Jonah cried out to the Father who resurrected him when the whale or fish spit him out onto dry land." In Genesis we find even a more descriptive picture. God said, "Take your son, your only son, up onto that mountain. I shall show you there, and you shall offer him as a sacrifice unto me." Abraham, God spoke to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, up to that mountain and sacrifice him." We see Abraham carrying fire and a knife, while Isaac carried the wood. Together, father and son set off toward this mountain called Moriah. At the bottom of the mountain, Abraham said to the two servants that had accompanied with them, "You stay here, my son, and I will go up and worship, and we will come again unto you." The faith of Abraham. When Abraham and Isaac reached the top of the mountain, Isaac said, "Here's the wood, here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice, Dad? You know, we need something to sacrifice, right?" And Abraham looked at his son and he said, "God will provide himself a lamb." See, in the New King James adds, "God will provide for himself a lamb." But the context is God will provide himself a lamb. He will be the lamb is the context. God will be the lamb, he's saying. See, I don't know if Abraham understood the significance of his statement. I'm not sure if Isaac got it at all. Probably not, especially as they see the knife being raised. But as Abraham was ready to plunge that knife through the chest of his only son, God says, "Stop, Abraham. Stop. Now I know that you fear God." The picture is as complete as it can be. For the mountain called Moriah today is called Calvary. Called Calvary. The very spot Abraham was ready to offer his son Isaac is the spot God did indeed offer his only son, Jesus. Even as Isaac carried the wood, Jesus carried the cross. Even as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, Isaac walked with two servants. Even as Abraham was ready to put a knife through his own son, a spear pierced the side of the Son of Man. Even as Abraham had fire in his hand, and fiery wrath of God's holy indignation as it was hurled down upon his son as he bore our sins upon himself. Do you see that analogy of the resurrection here, of the crucifixion and the resurrection coming to pass? One of the most powerful portraits of the resurrection is actually seen in the law itself. When a person was cleansed of leprosy, in the biblical times, the priest would take two birds. He would take these two birds, one that was killed over running water and placed in an earthen jar when he were cleansed of leprosy. The second bird would come along with cedar and wood and scarlet and hyssop. And that would be dipped into the blood of the first bird, and then that second one would be released up into the sky. Jesus, the one who left the nest of heaven to come and dwell among us, confined himself to an earthen vessel. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came into this earthen vessel, his earthly body. The running water talks of the living water of the Holy Spirit. He proclaimed himself to be the water. "I am the living water. He who drinks of me will not thirst again," as well as the water that gushed forth when the spear was poked into his side. The wood speaks, of course, of the cross. The scarlet of the blood of Christ. The hyssop of that which was offered him to drink. That drink that he refused to take. As the living bird that was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrificial bird was able to soar back and to fly into the sky. The picture of the resurrection was complete. As seen in our text, the gospel is twofold. It's twofold, it's clear. Jesus died for our sin and rose again. That's the message, that's the good news. We who name the name of Jesus believe the gospel, especially the first half. We believe that Jesus died for our sin. When you're born again, that's a kind of an automatic. You have a handle on that. We believe Jesus died for our sin. But do we truly believe that second aspect of the gospel? Do we really believe that Jesus is alive today? Do you believe that he's alive and present in you through the Holy Spirit? Do you know, I know Jesus died for me. That's all well and good. But sometimes it's harder to wrap our head around the resurrection. Did he really rise? How could that be? It seems so impossible to us. But yet, when we look at the Scripture says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together with him in Christ Jesus. That's just as big of a miracle. We've been brought from spiritual death into spiritual life by the blood of the Lamb the same way. Do we really believe that Jesus is alive? That right now, by his Holy Spirit, he lives within you? That physically he's in heaven right now praying and making intercession before the Father for us? If you do, if that's something that you really believe with your heart of heart, then every day is Easter. Every day is Resurrection Day. It's every day is Sunday because we have that knowledge and we have that understanding of what he's done for us. So when I got to this verse and I looked at this, the gospel that is twofold, and I just had to ask, do we really believe? Do you believe? Do you trust in every word that comes out of the Bible? Do you rely on Jesus to get you through those hard times? Do you cling to him when it's tough? When seems like there's nothing else to hold on to, that it seems like you know you're hanging on by a thread and it breaks. That's when you cling to Jesus. Do you have an unswerving confidence in the Word of God? Do you trust the promise of God to be applied into your lives? Do you believe? See, and if you do, you should be excited to let that knowledge be known to others. You should be that soap merchant going out proclaiming good news. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but great news, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. That's our message. That's the good news. And that's what we're all called to wear. We're all called to be ministers of the what? The gospel. And that's what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins, and he rose again on the third day. Praise God for that. Let's pray.